Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's Sunday edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I'm continuing my series, Reality Found in the Book of Romans. Today, we're going to finish up Chapter 13, talk a little bit more about Chapter 13, and move in to Chapter 14. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. If you so desire, I keep it open and available for those who would like to offer questions or their comments via that particular methodology. It's there and open and available to you. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast during my non-live hours here on Blog Talk Radio and you have a question or a comment, you can always feel free to contact me one of three ways. Either you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. For all of you, you visual learners, you email me, I will email you back. For those of you who'd like to give me a call, you can give me a call at the Research Center, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614, and the phone number is 388-8838. Pretty easy to remember. The third method you can contact me by is you can shoot me a feedback form from the website, the ARC website, www.arcstudies.org. Check it out. If you got questions or comments, you can always click on the feedback form, and it will make its way to me. In fact, I got one today. This week that I wanted to talk about today. I actually forgot about it until this moment. In addition to some other things, there's been a lot swirling concerning this whole Apostle Paul Matthias thing, and I did want to touch base with that again before we get into the broadcast today. But there was another one that I believe was mistakenly sent to me, but I did promise her that I would still address it on air today, the letter on air today. And so I got a lot of stuff to talk about it in the next couple of hours, and of course I'll be taking your phone calls as you desire to call. It's not often we get phone calls, more listeners than talkers, and that's fine as well. I appreciate the email that you send. Even those who are passionate understand, many are offended by there's offensive language and there's passionate language, offensive language and passionate language, and I believe that we're smart enough to recognize the difference. Understand, as the book of Proverbs teaches us, that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And so therefore, when we are engaging in discussion, in theological discussion, I don't know where people get this whole attitude that, somehow we have to be like talking like this. I don't know where we get that from. I mean, I'm not ridiculing some who that's their normal method of talking. But somehow some people, and there are many, believe me, I know some who are like that, But there are some who take advantage or believe they have advantage because that's how they discuss things. There are some who go into the these and thous as if somehow Elizabethan English, you know. The reality is it's a subject matter, and it's a matter of passion as we discuss it. And so I'm not offended by the tenor. I mean, I'm not even offended by those who intend to be offensive with the email. I'm not even offended by that. Because I understand where it comes from. But to those of you who are just passionate in your delivery, and many of them even, you know, put some little note at the bottom, not intending to be, you know, offensive. Well, I'm not offended by, you know, I wish more Christians would be passionate about what it is we stand for. Isn't it amazing that most Christians who are sitting around and, oh, they want to just say we got to be like this, and then you let them watch their local sport or their particular team and watch the passion come out of them. You know, it is absolutely amazing. If you're passionate, you know, then let's have that discussion, and don't hold back. Let's have that discussion. And so I say I'm not offended when, you know, by the passion that many exhibit. As they express their particular perspectives, either in agreement with me or disagreeing. And that's fine. It's an in-house debate. As a matter of fact, it's appropriate that we're going to delve into Romans 14 today because it deals with that very subject matter. All right? And you know, I just think it's more than appropriate that, you know, to bring this up at this particular time. Also understand that I will be equally passionate as I engage others. You know, as a Christian apologist, I and this is speaking for me, not as if somehow all apologists are the same, or all those who function as apologists are the same. But myself, speaking for myself, first of all, I understand that the enemy is in the camp. The gates have been overthrown. We are in a Nehemiah 4 situation where the enemies come and go as they see fit. As a matter of fact, let's go there real quick, and I do want to read a piece of that because there are a couple of things I want you to see there. But here's the scenario. The gates have been overthrown in Jerusalem, and the enemy comes and goes as they see fit. Not only that, those who represent God begin to make alliances with the enemy. The enemy has no respect for God or his people, and any effort that's made on behalf of God is ridiculed by those in opposition. Because they don't believe you could muster such I don't want to say an attack, but such a defense. Anyway, Nehemiah chapter 4, so happened when Sanballat heard that we, and actually you got to go back to chapter 3 to kind of get some context. And chapter 3 is when Nehemiah determined that he was going to rebuild the walls and in fact got permission to go back and to rebuild the walls that have been downtrodden, overthrown through neglect and through the opposition. And that brings us up to chapter 4. Once his plan was made known, chapter 4, verse 1, and it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up into it, it'll break down their stone wall." So they're just being ridiculed. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn the reproach on their own heads and give them a plunder as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we build the wall. And this is Nehemiah, of course, speaking. We build the wall, and I'm at verse 6, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And that is key. That is key. These same people had a mind to leave the wall down initially. And they had grown, I don't want to say content. Some may have been content. Some were apathetic. You know, God's people, even a high priest, had rented out room in the temple, you know, for pagans. You find in the 13th chapter. This is what Malachi 3 is talking about. The Levites then having nothing to eat because they survived off the tithes and offerings of Israel, went out, it tells us in chapter 13, beginning right around verse 10, they went out and started plowing fields, something they were forbidden to do. The whole system broke down. And I submit to you that that's what I see, and that's what Scripture prophesied concerning the church, the great apostasy. We are there. We are in the midst of an apostasy. The great apostasy. And we have the same situation. There are some that I talk to who look and say, this is just too big of an issue. We can't mount an adequate defense. It's like you're not comfortable just even going to church. You're going to hear, you know, garbage, you know, and that's French for garbage. And so, I mean, many are exasperated. I mean, I could call some names, you know, of those who are exasperated, who contact me and they're frustrated, whom I encourage to make their stand, not split the churches, but don't back down on the word of God. Yes, there will be some who will be ready to ask you to leave your church, as some have been asked. Not because they did anything wrong, but just because they would not bow down. I have never encountered anybody to create, as a matter of fact, I'm against creating holy wars in your church. But you never back down from the word of God. I've had some who have been asked, well, could you not discuss these things with people from the church? And you know what? If someone asks, you have a right to answer, and I think that is an insult. The leadership will not engage it. Understand that when before David fought Goliath, he first had to deal with the derision of his family. His brother questioned his motives. His brother, who was a soldier in the army of the Lord, but ran every time Goliath stepped forward. Read the account. All the army. But David, the young shepherd lad with a warrior's heart, who was set for the defense of Almighty God, when he heard it, he cried, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who blasphemes Almighty God? And what he should have went on to say, why are you running from him? But then his brother, who won't fight Goliath, attacks him. I see in that there are times when you go to stand on behalf of God and against, you know, the those who would cross the line of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the cult, who would tear down the walls, if you will, and go in and out like Tobiah and Sanballat here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Before you even face them, there'll be times that you need to battle your own family. I remember when I first stood up, and believe me, there were many crying times. I remember many times saying, why do I have to do this? Why can't I just disregard, you know, truth and just go along? And I could just go and clap my hands and, you know, and while modeless, hey, they're worshiping with me and then tell me I'm not saved. But I want to keep on saying, yes, you are my brother. And they'll tell me I'm not saved because I've been baptized in the name of Jesus. They are set for what they believe, and we bow to everything looking for the experience. We want to teach experiences rather than experience teaching. And many times, I remember 25 years ago, you know, why can't I just disregard? But I can't. I am set for the defense of the gospel. I can't bite my tongue. Like Jeremiah said, truth is like fire shut up in my bones. And it should be that way for all of us who hold this treasure in earthen vessels. The road to compromise, and please understand me, I am not talking about, again, just all out. Well, because as a matter of fact, as we get in chapter 14, I'll be able to more express that. Because I accept the fact that there are things beyond salvation that we're going to disagree on. And I am a strong advocate of, you know what, there are. There are. And you function based upon the Word of God. I mean, I could actually give you some examples, but I'd be going down another road. So anyway, before he even fought Goliath, he had to deal with his family. Then he had to deal with his leadership. When he went to Saul, he said, look, I'll fight it. No one else. You won't. He didn't say this, but this was the reality. You won't fight Goliath, and none of the soldiers in God's army will. I'll go fight him. And he dealt with the ridicule of his leadership because then Saul said, look, you're just a kid, and Goliath's been fighting since he's a kid. And David's response, I love. He said, look, all I know is that I feed my father's sheep. And a lion and a bear came and stole them. Then he said, and I went and I took them back. Notice his focus is only on the sheep. It is only after the lion and the bear came back and raised up that he said, I grabbed them by the beard and I slew them. His focus weren't the lion and the bear. It was the sheep at all times. It's only when they came back. And then he said, the same God who delivered these lions and the lion and the bear to me will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine. In other words, you're looking at who I am. And I'm telling you, it's whose I am that I am driven by. It is the stamp of ownership that is in my mind and in my heart that compels me to be set for the defense of God's truth and to not allow it to be blasphemed. And Saul still didn't get it because then he said, look, well, you can take my armor. I'm the king. I got the best armor. You're going to fight him, take mine. Still missed the point. It wasn't about the best armor. Now, all this took place before he fought the true enemy. He had to go through his family, those closest around him. Then he had to deal with his leadership, who wanted to keep him in his place before he even had an opportunity to meet Goliath on the field of battle. And there's even a story there, because he meant what he said. The imagery we always have in illustrations of this encounter of the battle between David and Goliath, and it really wasn't a battle, just an encounter, is we have David standing there with the sling in his hand, generally on his back leg, as if he's getting ready to start twirling it to throw it. Or there's an imagery of him, you know, on the front leg as he's throwing the rock. But that's not what the account teaches us. The account says that when he saw Goliath, he took off and charged at him. He was running at Goliath full throttle. And while running, he reached in his pouch and grabbed the rock to throw. Now, what's significance about this? Because he meant what he said. You see, David knew that the only way Goliath was going to fall was the same way the lion and the bear were going to fall. The same God who delivered the lion and bear to his hand would deliver that uncircumcised Philistine. And so he knew if he slung the rock directly up in the air, it would have come down on top of his head and killed him. If it had slung it into the ground, it would have ricocheted up and killed him. If he had thrown it past him, it would have hit a tree and come back and killed him. It was never about his ability, and he knew that. It was about his availability. God, he could care less about your abilities or your inabilities. All God cares about is your availability. Because when he calls you, he will equip you to the task. And you have to trust him. When Moses said, look, God, I don't speak well, God said, who made your mouth? When God called out in Isaiah 1, who will go for us? Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst people of unclean lips. And it was God who sent one of his holy angels to grab a coal from the brazen altar and purified his speech. It is not your ability or your inability. I don't care how you as David are looking at the great apostasy. Understand it's always going to be that way. Broad is the road to least hair. Narrow is the way that leads to life. It will always be that way. And that's what Nehemiah faced here. But Nehemiah was on a mission from God. And so as he rebuilt the wall, verse 9 of chapter 4, nevertheless we made our prayer to God, and because of them we set a watch against them by day and night. And this is after, of course, let me jump back up here. Verse 6, so we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were being closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. I love this part here. The strength of the laborers is failing, and there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries have said they will neither know nor see anything till we come in their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, for whatever place you turn, it will be upon us. Now, let me stop there for a minute. All right, let me stop there. Notice the Jews who dwelt close to the enemy. Even as we deal with today with our brethren who are dealing or are living close to those who are in opposition to all that God stands for. But we'll use the same language. We have to learn to scale the language barrier. And all this ties in to Romans 13. We'll get there in a second. We have to learn to scale the language barrier. Those Christians who are dwelling close to the enemy, those who would be in fellowship with Farrakhan, because Farrakhan uses terms like Jesus Christ and God and claims to represent the Bible. Farrakhan said on a tape, side two of a tape called The Crucifixion of Jesus, which was really referring to Elijah Muhammad, but he said on side two of this tape, as long as I talk about Jesus, but don't point out who he is, me and my Christian friends can get along because they think I'm talking about someone they know but don't know. Christians align themselves with Farrakhan in the Million Man March. Likewise, Christians align themselves with Glenn Beck, who represents a Jesus who is Satan's older brother. Not the creator. He is a creation and has a brother named Satan. And Christians have aligned themselves because he uses similar language. And when you stand and say, that is an abomination, those living close to the enemy will try to shout you down. Those living close to the walls. Verse 13, as a result of what those were saying, Nehemiah says in verse 13, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set people according to their families with their swords, with their spears and their bows. And I looked and I arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not, and I declare this to you, my brothers and sisters, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. Don't yield. Fight. Verse 15, and when it happened that our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought that counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall and everyone to his work. And it and so it was from that time that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, and the bows and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. And those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at building, at construction, and with the other they had a weapon. Now let me stop and go back here and show you something real quick. First of all, when the enemy recognized that you were that these individuals were ready for him and weren't shaken, they left it alone. Resist the devil and he will flee. He's like a roaring lion walking to and fro seeking whom he may devour. Now understand that what lions do is they are not stupid. They will not waste their energy, and they are not prone to putting themselves in a position of being injured. And so they watch a herd. They look for weakness. They look for the infirm and the young. And if they see none, then they make their presence known, because initially they like to hide and watch. Then they love to make their presence known. You see, because once their presence is known, then the animals or their quote-unquote prey become skittish. And they're hoping that by making their presence known that these animals will then begin to identify their help by running or snorting or whatever, and it makes it easier to see the weak ones or the infirm ones. And if that doesn't work, then they make a charge at the herd. The whole idea is that once the herd feels that charge, that they turn around and run, and by running, the weak and the infirm are left behind, and then they charge and it will take them down. You see, but they're not foolish, because when they come up on, for instance, a herd of oxen or of buffalo, they don't mess around, because all that's going to happen is the buffalo are going to circle the weak and infirm, and they will kill a lion. And I suggest to you that we as Christians have to learn to do the same. Resist the devil and he will flee. And that's what we find happen in the account here. But further, what we find is in verse 17, it says this: those who built on the wall, those who carried burdens, loaded themselves. With one hand they worked with construction, and with the other they held a weapon. I submit to you that we are in such a time as a time when the walls were down in Jerusalem and the enemy could come and go as they pleased, that when the rebuilding of the wall commenced, that it became necessary to be able to defend it at the drop of a hat. Symbolically, in that I see evangelism, the building or the edifying of God's body, the building up of the church, and apologetics being set for the defense of the gospel. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give an answer. The Greek word is apologia. Be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks. And so we have to learn the word of God, become so familiar with the truth of the word of God that when a lie or error looms on the horizon, as it will in the marketplace of ideas, as we stand out here on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ trying to shed his light to a lost and sin-sickened world, it is going to stand. We have to be able to build properly, not allowing people to use the same language that we have. We have to scale the language barrier. If you go to my website, www.archstudies.org, on the front page, there's an exercise that's based upon Matthew 16. Who do men say that I am? It's kind of a play on what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Who do people say that Jesus is today? People use the same language, but some see him as Satan's brother. In fact, one such had almost a million people in Washington, D.C. recently. Some see him as just a man. Some see him as a man who died because he misunderstood the word of God. Some see him as a group of ascended masters. Some see him as Michael the Archangel. But all of them will say Jesus. And we have to learn to scale that language barrier. We have to become so equipped, so understanding of the truth of God's word, that when that lie looms on the horizon, that we can address it instantaneously. That is what I see lacking in the body of Christ. So I invite many, and I thank God there are many of you that I'm privileged to have discussion with across the country. I invite you. We need to rebuild the walls. We are in that great apostasy. There's no great revival that precedes the coming of Christ. There's nowhere in Scripture that says, even though you hear it on Christian television. I am not an alarmist. I just don't drink the Kool-Aid. Nowhere. I've been asking for 25 years. Even to some who keep saying, a fresh wave of the Spirit, a new revival. None of that is found in Scripture. What Scripture tells us is that a great apostasy will precede the coming of or the return of the Lord. It says it in that language. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has this to say. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. The apostasy, that's what precedes. The Apostle Paul elaborated on that. Actually, Amos spoke of it. He prophesied. Amos 8, 11 and 12. The time of the famine of the hearing of the word. Not a famine of the word. It's a famine of the hearing of the word. Paul spoke to it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he said, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead that is appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires they will have itching ears and will heap up to themselves teachers that will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto fables or turned unto made-up stories. And that's all I hear. People teach these stories. They teach experiences they don't experience teaching. Except preach the word when it's popular, when it's not. And so I encourage you, stand. Having done all to stand, stand. We're going to take a brief musical interlude. And when we come back, I'm going to deal with a couple of letters that I got, and then we'll get right into our text. I'm going to listen to a little bit of, let's see, what is appropriate for the moment. What's appropriate for the moment is a little bit of Commission, the group Commission, No Weapon. Amen. Amen. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. And you know, I just love that song, and I love the context of that passage when you read it. I encourage you to read the entire passage It's actually very telling. All right, just real quick, two issues. The first is I talked about last week about the 13th Apostle. That's actually the second one. The first is Shannon K. I won't say your last name. Sent an email, and I think she got me mixed up with someone else. This often happens. There's a group called the Apologetics Resource Center, and my group is the Apologetic Research Center. Of course, the acronym for both is ARC. And so I don't know whether she was listening to someone there and then came to our site or how it happened, but she addresses her comments to Paul. So I responded to her just to clarify, to make sure that she understood that, you know, I disagree with what it is that she illustrated the other caller or the other host said. She says, I'm writing to correct misunderstandings you spoke about Janet's show yesterday. I tried calling but couldn't get through. In regards to your view of what Seventh-day Adventists believe, you said our church was founded on a false prophecy. That was incorrect. William Miller did, in fact, predict that Jesus will return in 1844, but Miller was a Baptist preacher. Never was he a Seventh-day Adventist. As a matter of fact, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was not founded until 1860. Therefore, it could not have been founded on a false prophecy if you stated because our church didn't exist then. Our founder, Ellen G. White, E.G. White, was a Methodist at the time of Miller's prediction. And I'm not going to read through the rest of the email except to say, apparently, this Paul had some question as to whether or not Seventh-day Adventist Church was a Christian church. I, in fact, accept them as my Christian brethren because I have read their doctrinal statement. I disagree with Ellen G. White on many things. I do. Just like I disagree with other Christian brethren on things. You know, I disagree with some of my brethren on speaking in tongues, but it's an in-house debate, with the exception of modalists who teach you must speak in tongues to be saved. See, that changes it from being an in-house debate to making it a foundational issue. Most Pentecostals, and I grew up in the Church of God in Christ, teach that one speaks in tongues for power after you are saved. All right, that's a discussion. That's an in-house discussion. All right, and my stepfather and my brother, you know, are Kojic preachers. My younger brother's a Kojic deacon. I grew up in Kojic, and you know, I love my mother and my family, but they're my brothers and sisters in Christ as well. That's an in-house debate. On the other hand, modalism, or what we call apostolics or oneness Pentecostals, teach that you must speak in tongues to be saved. That's a different issue. And so if you're going to start engaging on all these other issues, you know, and incidentally, we'll talk about that as we get to Romans chapter 14. But if you're going to engage on all those other issues and try to move them from secondary issues to primary issues, then, you know, I'm set for the defense of anyone who would do that because that violates the word of God, in particular, Romans chapter 14. So I do accept Seventh-day Adventists as my Christian brethren. And I'm speaking in general as a Seventh-day Adventist church. And again, it's because of their foundational doctrine that I accept. As a matter of fact, lest some of you are confused by what I mean when I speak of their foundational doctrine, I am reading from a biblical exposition of the 27 fundamental doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist. All right, and so concerning Jesus Christ, Seventh-day Adventists have this to say, and this is on page 36. They have this to say. Seventh-day Adventists believe that God, the Eternal Son, became incarnate in Jesus Christ. Through him, all things were created. The character of God is revealed. The salvation of humanity is accomplished, and the world is judged. Forever truly God, he became also truly man, Jesus the Christ. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived and experienced temptation as a human being, but perfectly exemplified his righteousness and love of God. By his miracles, he manifested God's power and was attested as God's promised Messiah. He suffered and died voluntarily on the cross for our sins and in our place, and was raised from the dead. Now, the only thing I disagree with is they believe in the investigative judgment, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. Let me read to you what they teach about how salvation is achieved All right? The experience of salvation, Seventh-day Adventists believe in an infinite love and mercy. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God. Led by the Holy Spirit, we sense our need, acknowledge our sinfulness, repent of our transgression, and exercise faith in Jesus as Lord and Christ as substitute and example. This faith which receives salvation comes through the divine power of the Word and is the gift of God's grace. Through Christ we are justified, adopted as God's sons and daughters, delivered from the lordship of sin. Through the Spirit we are born again and sanctified. The Spirit renews our minds, writes God's law of love in our hearts, and we are given the power to live a holy life. Abiding in him, we become partakers of the divine nature and have the assurance of salvation now and in the judgment. So reading those two things, they are absolutely sound. And I don't know of any Christian teacher who can disagree with those statements from the standpoint of their validity and authenticity as being supported by Scripture. Now, the investigative judgment, let me back up. She references William Miller. William Miller was a Baptist preacher who began the Adventist movement, not Seventh-day Adventist, but the Adventist movement, the advent of Christ with that hand, and that's where the name came from. He first said in October of 1843 that Christ was coming back. Did not happen. And so he said, oops, miscalculated, it's in March of 1844. Did not happen. Oops, I miscalculated, it was in October of 1844. Oops, it did not happen. And then that's when William Miller said, you know what, no man knows the day or hour. He finally came to terms with what Jesus said in Scripture. No one knows the day or hour, and we should, you know, and in effect, we shouldn't be trying to predict these things. And so what he did was he left it alone. Now, many other ones said, no, he wasn't wrong. The advent of Christ is at hand. And they began to go off in different directions. Ellen G. White and her husband went off in their own direction, and they began to say, okay, well, he was wrong in that it wasn't that Christ was coming back at those times. He wasn't coming back, but he entered into the Holy of Holies for his final investigative judgment, and they created that as what Miller misunderstood. And the investigative judgment is, of course, where Christ investigates the authenticity of our faith before Almighty God. Now, again, I absolutely disagree with that, but that's after salvation. It's after salvation. So while I have a problem with it, and I will call it aberrant, and we'll talk more about aberrant doctrine as I get to chapter 14 of Romans, it's not heretical. And I define, you know, aberrant is something that Christians disagree on in good faith, as Augustine would say, or Augustine as some would pronounce it, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. In other words, in essentials, in the essentials of our faith, we must be in lockstep unison. What is the Word of God? We can't vary on that. Who is Jesus Christ? How does God reveal himself? We can't vary on that. How does one achieve salvation? There is no varying, there can be no disagreement, because those are things that are necessary for salvation. But beyond that, within, you know, past that gateway, there are many things that we disagree on. You know, methods, we could disagree on methods of baptism. You know, we could disagree on the substance of the ordinances. You know, many things we could, you know, whether somebody speaks in tongues for service or not. You know, and it's not that there's multiple sets of truths. You know, we'll talk more about this again in chapter 14, but it's just not a salvation issue. It's a service issue at that point. All right, so in essential unity, non-essential liberty, but in all things, charity. In all things, charity. And so to that end, we'll approach that as we get to the 14th chapter. So I accept that Seventh-day Adventists are my brethren. I do agree, however, with this call that the founding of the Seventh-day Adventist Church was the result of a false prophecy. Not the denomination, but they were the events the events of the Adventist movement that laid that foundation. Now, does that invalidate the Seventh-day Adventist Church? It absolutely does not. It absolutely does not invalidate the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I could point to similar things probably with many other denominations at their founding. It doesn't invalidate it. Where do they stand? Where do they stand now? The Worldwide Church of God was a cult, and they've moved into the kingdom of God now. They've renounced all the things they used to teach. Herbert Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God has become a full-fledged Christian denomination, you know, through the work of the Christian Research Institute out in, they're in North Carolina now. So anyway, so I agree, Shannon, Seventh-day Adventist, my Christian brethren. There are some things that we can discuss and we can go back and forth on as brother and sister in the Lord, but it can be said, as Paul said, that it is the result of a false prophecy. From the Adventist movement, all these other schools of thought came. And while the Seventh-day Adventist Church was formed as you know, still holding to the essentials of our faith, there were many in the Adventist movement who continued to go the other way. Like, for instance, Charles Taze Russell and the Millennial Dawn students, which we identify as the Jehovah's Witnesses today. And so, you know, I agree with him from the standpoint of false prophecy was the catalyst that led to the founding of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, though it wasn't founded on that false prophecy per se. It is the outgrowth. And they've corrected some of the errors, and there's still some in-house I disagree with. All right, the 12th apostle. I talked about last week about how the question came up from a brother in Iowa. DeQuay had we're studying the book of Romans together, as I am with a lot of people offline. And again, if that's something that you're interested in doing, we sometimes last week was the first day I conferenced. Last week I conferenced with DeQuay and another brother, but I often conference with two or three people at the same time, and we're going through the book of Romans step by step by step. That's where this entire study online came from. And DeQuay sent me notes as to some particular issues he had some questions on, and one was, how many apostles were there? And, you know, it brought up some discussion last week that led into some discussion after the broadcast, and even an encounter between myself and a Christian brother from New York, set up by another brother from New York later last Sunday. And since then, I've got an email, you know, related to this issue. So let me address it again, and then we're going to jump into the issue. Now, this is the issue. Okay. There are actually two issues, and I think that some people are losing the second one. The first issue is, who is the 12th apostle? Was it Matthias, or was it the apostle Paul? This discussion has been going on, you know, I'm sure for centuries. In fact, I had every intent on looking in church history to see if, in fact, the issue had come up amongst the church fathers, and I'm sure it had, but I just hadn't had an opportunity this week. It's been a really busy week to actually take a look at it. As a matter of fact, as I'm talking to you, I'm grabbing in, let me see, just trying to see what I could see. You know, and there are some quotes. It looks like I see a quote by Irenaeus. All right. And so when I get a chance to really look through it, I'll look and see what they had to say. It was just interesting to see what was said there. All right. And so that's the first issue. Was it Paul, or was it, in fact, Matthias? Now, what is the relevance of that? Well, the relevance is this, is that Scripture identifies that there in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, it says, speaking about the gate to the heavenly Jerusalem, the wall of the city, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, so there were 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so many have asked the question, you know, number one, what are the names of these 12 apostles of the Lamb? And number two, is that 12th one, would it be Matthias or would it be Jesus, being that Judas was lost and his position had to be replaced? Now, there are some who have sent me emails saying it's Matthias because of what Scripture says, and I'll talk more about that in a minute. And there are some who agree with what it is clearly the Apostle Paul. And I'll explain to you, let's jump into that real quick. All right. That's the first issue. Who is it? Is it Paul or is it? The second issue that I think is lost is apostles in general. There are more than 12 apostles. Now, some have sent me emails saying, no, it's not. You know, and they say, well, like Barnabas was only an apostle in a simple usage of the word, is the way they use it, because it just means a sent one, a special messenger, if you will. All right? With having the preface apo, which means away from. All right? And that's absolutely true, that there's a simple usage of the word. But if you take that particular position concerning Barnabas, then you have to explain how in the book of Acts, chapter 14, verse 14, it speaks of Paul and Barnabas in the same breath. It says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran. And so it makes no distinction. As a matter of fact, it even uses Barnabas' name first. When the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, and what had happened was the people here had began to call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, two Greek gods. And when it says when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, which was a sign of blasphemy and outrage, or outrage due to blasphemy. And so that doesn't wash with Scripture. You know, Barnabas was, in fact, a full-fledged apostle. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, the apostle Paul said, do we not have the right, and he's talking about as apostles, all right? It starts off in verse 1, am I not an apostle? And these are all defenses of his apostleship. He says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? And so here again, Paul speaks of Barnabas in the same vein as himself. And it's in defense of apostleship. Don't we have the right as the other apostles? And he says we, not don't I, don't we. And then he identifies who the we is. Is it only Barnabas and I? And so it's clear that Barnabas was, in fact, an apostle. Now, Barnabas wasn't the only apostle, and I talked about this last week. James, the writer of the book of James and the Lord's brother, was, in fact, an apostle, and that's irrefutable. In Galatians 1:19, when Paul speaks of having gone up to Jerusalem for the first time and having spent some time with Peter for a little over 2 weeks, for 15 days, in verse 19 he says, but I saw none of the other apostles except James. So he clearly identifies James, and he says the Lord's brother. So you don't think it's James, son of Alphaeus, the other apostle that Jesus selected. And so this is clearly, you know, James, the Lord's brother, the writer of the book of James, was clearly an apostle. All right, so, and I could go on, and you know, but I talked about that last week, so I won't go any further than that, except to say that there were more apostles than the apostles of the Lamb. All right, and so the question is, who are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Some say it's Matthias, and some say that it's Paul. Those who say that it's Matthias, and I have a webpage that was sent to me by Steve. Steve sent it to me, a brother, dear brother in Christ. And this is the, and I'll kind of respond to what the brother says here. He says it was prophesied back in the Old Testament, and what I'll do is I'll give you my commentary as I move through, and I'll refute this guy's, whoever this guy is, his arguments, and then I'll make my case. All right, it was prophesied back in the Old Testament that one who betrayed the Messiah would lose his position of authority, and it would be given to another. Peter said in Acts 1:20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. And, of course, that's Psalm 69:25 and 109:8, prophetically. Acts chapter 1, verse 15 through 26 describes, and I'm quoting this guy, how Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. Now, there are many teachers who say that the 11 apostles were out of line, fulfilling the 12th spot in Acts 1, and that God later chose Paul to take the place vacated by Judas Iscariot. But close examination of the scripture shows that this is not at all reasonable. All right. And then this individual goes on to say, Acts 2:4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then he says, God did not leave out Matthias, but confirmed his apostleship with the others as they spoke to the multitude. And then he quotes, let me stop there. First of all, about the Acts 2:4. Tongues are not a sign of the apostleship. And so making that case is ridiculous. God did not, and by saying God didn't leave out Matthias, but confirmed his apostleship with the others as the 12 spoke to the multitude. Well, two things. Number one, just because we don't know how many people were there. Some say 120. I disagree. We have no idea how many people were speaking in tongues. But the gift of tongues is not the gift of an apostle. All right? And so making that case is at best conjecture, all right? And so to say this isn't reasonable, that identifies for me is that, you know, what you may think is reasonable, some people don't think it's reasonable that God parted the Red Sea. So I don't care whether or not you think it's reasonable. What I care about is whether or not Scripture teaches it. And Scripture does not teach that speaking in tongues is the sign of an apostle. So just because he spoke in tongues didn't make an apostle. He then quotes Acts 2:14 saying, Peter standing up at the 11, and this is after when he said Matthias spoke as one of the 12, as one of the 12 spoke to the multitudes. I don't know what book of Acts this individual is reading, but in the book of Acts, only Peter stood up and spoke. As a matter of fact, it says Peter standing up with the 11 spoke. Matthias never said a word, or it's not recorded that he ever said a word. And so to go beyond what is written, as a matter of fact, I quote what Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, which says, these things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think of men above, beyond what is written. But, you know, and so that's the whole idea. You can't go beyond and just try to make it something that it doesn't say. All right, so. All right, so clearly the first two things are irrelevant. Doesn't matter if he spoke in tongues, which I submit I believe he did. That's a distinct gift, a gift of judgment, Isaiah 28:11 identifies, and Paul confirms in 14:21. It has absolutely nothing to do with being an apostle. That's number one. Number two, I don't know how many people were there. Could have been up to 120 or less or more. I don't know. It was a different day. On Acts 1, there were 120 there. I have no idea how many people were there. Number two, when they stood up, only Peter spoke. So to say that he spoke as the 12, he says, let me read what he says. God did not leave out Matthias, but confirmed his apostleship along with the others as the 12 spoke to the multitude. That didn't happen, not in the book of Acts, not the one in the Bible. All right, Peter standing up with the 11, he puts 11 plus 1 equals 12. I have no problem with the fact that individuals referred to all of these individuals as the 12. That was a title that was given to them, the 12. All right? And in a historical narrative, it's just saying what they said. All right? Hermeneutically, however, you don't build doctrine on a historical narrative. All right, now let's continue. Let's see. He says 11 plus 1 equals 12. Lifted up his voice. Now it says Peter standing with the 11 lifted up his voice. Now what he did was he put 11 plus 1 in the middle, but Matthias never spoke. He says this confirms that Matthias was included in the 12. I agree that he's included in the group that they identified as the 12, but it does not make him an apostle just because. And let me clarify. I don't know whether the Holy Spirit made, because keep in mind, there are two groupings of apostles here, and I'll explain this more in a second. There are those like Barnabas, you know, who we know was an apostle, and there are like Apollos and Junia and, you know, and James, the Lord's brother. Many would submit Jude, that wrote the book of Jude. There are many who were apostles, but they weren't part of the apostles of the Lamb. That refers to a distinct group. Now, the 12 themselves is just a grouping of individuals that the people identified as the 12. Let me, and I'll illustrate that for you further in this guy's offering. All right, he says it includes him, Matthias was included in the 12. Yes, he was. In chapter 1, Peter included him in the 12. All right, Acts 2:43 says that many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. If Matthias had not performed signs and wonders like the other apostles, it would have been obvious that God was not working through him. But God confirmed the authority of Matthias with signs and wonders just like like the other 11 apostles. Once again, you've stepped beyond what Scripture said to make your point. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, and this is after they came to, they cried out to Peter, what do we need to do to be saved? And, you know, there were 3,000 souls added to the church. Verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. It doesn't speak of who did what. So to try to say each one of these apostles was doing signs and wonders, you can't read that in there. All that we know is that the apostles did signs and wonders. Through them, signs and wonders were done. And so to say, okay, well, Matthias must have done some. Well, you could say, well, that's reasonable. Well, Scripture tells me, you know, to trust the Lord God with all my heart and to lean not to my own understanding. So if it doesn't say it there, I won't speak it there. I won't speak it. Not to mention the fact that this is a good example of why you don't build doctrine on a historical narrative. Because in the same passage, it says in the next verse, now all who believed were together and all had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them amongst all as anyone had need. Now, using the analogy that these people use, that because they did it, it must be what God wanted them to do. Do you know that that's where communism takes its root? Communism. Because it said they had everything in common. The rich sold what they had, and everybody just shared as one. That's why you don't build doctrine on a historical narrative. This is just saying what they did. Does that mean that all Christians going forward, you know, should have everything in common and sell your positions and good and divide them so no one doesn't have a need? Is that what all Christians should do? Should all Christians, no, there should be none that make have any more than anybody else, but sell everything and then all share in whatever the profit is? You don't build doctrine on historical narrative. It just tells you what happened. It's not telling you, okay, this happened, now you do it. In fact, I submit to you that all bad doctrine comes from that. Now, unless doctrine is being taught in a historical narrative, you don't go beyond that. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught doctrine. And so you have doctrine being taught in a historical narrative or a narration of something that occurred. But you don't build doctrine by looking and saying, well, they did. Or how about like Ananias and Sapphira? You know, every time somebody has more money to give, but they make a big show of what they give, even though they could have gave more, should they drop dead? I could go on and on and on. You don't build doctrine on historical narrative. Okay. And so it says the signs and wonders were done through the apostles. But you don't go beyond that and to try to use that as an iron as your support for Matthias somehow being an apostle. Now, again, I don't know whether he became an apostle later or not. Nothing else is written about it in Scripture. Nothing. All right, let's continue. Let me read the rest of what this guy says. Acts chapter 6, 2, it says, the 12 called the multitude as disciples to them, and he draws notice he has to draw a conclusion. This shows that Matthias was one of the 12. Since Judas Iscariot was dead, Paul was not even yet a believer. This is even confirmed by Paul himself, and I want to show you how you can miss when you – this is a classic example of eisegeting instead of exegeting. Someone has a position and they want to read it into Scripture instead of letting Scripture speak to you, which is what Scripture says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well to take heed as a light that shines in the darkness. It's like your darkness until day dawn, day star rises in your hearts, or until you begin to reflect that truth. You don't start and go to Scripture and try to build what you say. Okay, let me show you. I'm going to prove two things here. All right. First, I'm going to show you that the 12 is nothing but a title that was referred to. They referred to them as the 12. All right. Anyway, Acts chapter 6, 2. The 12 called the multitude as disciples to them. They absolutely did. He goes on and says, this shows that Matthias was one of the 12, which I agreed. He was one of that grouping of individuals that some decided to call the 12. I absolutely agree with that. But then it goes on to say this. All right. He goes on to say this. Since Judas was dead and Paul was not yet a believer, this is even confirmed by Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Now, keep in mind, he's saying Paul confirms that Matthias was one of the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15, 4, 5. He, Jesus, rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and then he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12, and again Judas Iscariot was already dead and Paul was not yet a believer. Now, what is the problem with that statement? The problem with that statement is what he's quoting here is that after Christ's resurrection, he did show himself to Peter, then the 12, even though they weren't 12. There was still a grouping of apostles. You see, because this is before Christ ascended. Because the passage goes on to say, matter of fact, let me read it to you. I was reading his notes. 1 Corinthians 15, 4, 5. Let me read it to you in its context. Chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Speaking about Christ, I'll start from verse 3. He said, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles. So what he's referring to is that period between the resurrection and Acts chapter 1 before Christ ascended. Even Matthias, even Peter hadn't tried to make Matthias an apostle then. And so to make Matthias part of the grouping of individuals who received the title of the 12 is absolutely false. Matthias wasn't even considered, not even by Peter, at that point. So he's starting with a premise and trying to read that into that particular text of Scripture. All right. Let's see. He goes on to say, God called Paul to a separate ministry, and I hear this by those who reject Paul as the 12th apostle of the Lamb, to a separate ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles. And then they use Romans 11, 13, whereas the 12 were called to the apostleship of the circumcision. Now, he puts that in quotations, but nowhere will you find in Scripture that the other apostles were called the apostles of the circumcision. Nowhere will you find that. In fact, what you will find in Acts 15:7 is Peter saying, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up to them and said, men and brethren, You know that a good while ago, God chose amongst us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter said that. Which brings up the other issue. I noticed that what he said is that Paul has, he was the apostle of the Gentiles. That definite article is not in Greek. He's just an apostle to the nations. The word Gentiles in that passage is ethnos, or ethnon in particular. It's a genitive, meaning showing possession. And he is an apostle of the nations. That's it. Not the only one. God didn't call Paul to a separate ministry, as if Paul was to address all everybody else and the who they call, including Matthias the 12, were only to speak to Jews. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture at all. And so, you know, the fact that he put that in quotation marks, he first put Paul with the apostle to Gentiles in quotation marks, and he gives Romans 11:13 as a reference for that. Which it is the reference, but it doesn't have, King James put the definite article, but it's not in Greek. He's an apostle of the Gentiles. And he says, whereas the 12 were called to the apostleship of circumcision, Israelites, in quotation marks, and then puts Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. And Galatians 2:8 says no such thing. You know, and this, you know, is clearly someone who is not expecting someone to actually look the references up. It appears as if he thinks that you'll just accept the word, his word on it. All right, and so what Galatians 2:8 actually says is, and this is Paul saying, for he worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision, talking specifically about Peter, who also was called not only to circumcision, but by Peter's own mouth in Acts 15, he's also called to the nations or the Gentiles. And Peter's speaking specifically about being sent to Cornelius. That's the first time Gentiles were allowed into the church. The first Gentile convert in Acts 10 was Cornelius and his household. And Paul says God worked effectively in Peter at this particular point to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me towards the nations. All right, and so and someone says apostle is a messenger. It absolutely is a messenger, but their message is universal wherever they're sent. Now, I would agree that Paul was dispersed out to the nations, but all apostles were. All of them were. All right, now that was Paul's primary mission. I would agree. All right, and so again, this individual is found to be completely wrong, and the quotation that the 12 were the apostles of circumcision is not found anywhere in Scripture. Lastly, he says the qualifications of Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, that Paul failed these qualifications. He didn't meet the qualifications to be one of the 12, and he quotes what Peter said. You know, now, let's see. The problem that I have with this, and I said this last week, and I'll say it again. In Acts chapter 1, I submit to you that Peter had no right to try to fulfill prophecy. None. But if you do a character study on Peter, Peter was always precocious. Sometimes he said good stuff. Sometimes he said bad stuff. Sometimes he said bad stuff right after good stuff. In Matthew 16, when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. And then right after that, if you read a few verses later, Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified. Peter said, no, we're not going to let that happen. And Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter being precocious. When they came to get Jesus, when they came to get Jesus, Peter was the one who cut the man's ear off. Or how about when he said, look, I will never deny you. Peter was always the one who jumped out and was precocious. Now, in Acts chapter 1, someone tried to let's read through it so you hear the flow of events. Verse 1, and Acts chapter 1 is really Luke chapter 2. It's the second book of Luke. All right, Luke wrote it. All right, the physician Luke. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice what he said. The apostles whom he had chosen. Who had chosen? The same person that the Apostle John said he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1. So they were chosen. They were apostles of the Lamb because they were chosen by the Lamb. Now, to clear it up even further, if you look in the book of Mark chapter 3, it lists all 12 that he had chosen, including Judas, who would eventually fall away. Verse 13, he went up onto the mountain and he called to him those who he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. Now, they're called apostles of the Lamb because the Lamb himself chose them. Now, what's significant of that? Well, we know that every spiritual gift is given by the Holy Spirit as he chooses. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he gives gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:11, he gives gifts as he chooses. Now, the significance of these 12 individuals is that they, even though they're gifted by the Holy Spirit, they are chosen by the Lamb himself. The second person of the Trinity chooses these 12 himself. Hence, they are called apostles of the Lamb, Christ being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and they being the apostles which he himself wanted. He called to him, Mark 3 says 13, and called to him those he himself wanted. Likewise, Acts 1, referring to those minus Judas, of course, says the exact same thing. He says, until that day in which he was taken up, verse 2, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he, Jesus, the Lamb, had chosen. All right, now I want you to remember that. It says, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is that period that Paul was speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15 when he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And the 12 is just talking about this group. They're really not 12 anymore. They were called 12 in Mark 13. It just became a title of that grouping. All right? But they were minus Judas at this point. All right? And the 500 also was off for 40 days. All right. Alive after suffering many of them. All right. And verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart. He's giving them specific instructions of what to do and what not to do. He says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. But John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And, of course, it was 10 days because we know it was 50 days. All right? Pentecost is 50th. And it already says in verse 3, 40 days had already passed. So he says not many days from now. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know. Notice what they ask. All right? They want to know about prophecy. Are you coming at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel? And his response is, it's not for you to know the time or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, don't jump the gun. It's not for you to trust. Yes, he said he's going to do that. And in fact, he did it in our generation, brought Israel back into their own nation, and he will restore the remnant at the rapture. But we can't try to make that happen. There's no way we could have set about the events that led to Israel being in their nation. But it was Almighty God who Proverbs 16:4 says he has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. And so just like he allowed Pharaoh to come to power so that he could show his power in him, he also allowed Hitler to come to power. Yes, God allowed Hitler to come to power. And we'll talk more about that in Romans 13, because you see, nothing, the powers that be are ordained of God. There is no power but of God. And many will say, well, how could I say that? It was wicked. Well, he wrote that to a Roman church that was more wicked than Hitler could ever have been. A church under Nero who lit his gardens with Christians, put them on stakes, and burned them to light his garden. And he wrote to them, submit to the governing authorities, for there's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Doesn't mean God endures their wickedness, but just like he raised that Pharaoh up, as he said in Romans 9:15 and Exodus 9:16, for this purpose have I raised you up, talking about that wicked Pharaoh. He allowed him to come to power so he could make his name known throughout all the earth, and that's in fact what he did. Well, likewise, God allowed Hitler to come to power, and after what Hitler tried to do, God moved on the hearts of men, and because people recognized the blight of Israel having no land and being punished wherever they were, many countries wouldn't even allow them to own property without permission. So the League of Nations, which would become the United Nations, created their own land or restored their land to bring them back in. Now, I love the fact that Ezekiel says that God would bring them from many nations back in their own land. And we find, in fact, a couple of thousand years later, God used the United Nations to do that because of the wickedness that Hitler sought to do. God has ordained all things for his purpose. We can't read that. That's why we don't have a right to try to say, okay, well, this is how God's going to fulfill that problem. We don't have that right. And so his response to them when they try to jump the gun is that, look, the Lord, he says, it's not for you to know when that's going to occur. That's in the Father's authority, not in yours. You go to Jerusalem and wait. But then he explained to them, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heavens, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room, and it's like a day later, they went in the upper room that they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, that's also Thaddeus, and Judas, the son of James. These are the 11 of the 12 that were chosen in Mark 3. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, many have tried to say, well, see, they were praying about fulfilling prophecy. Well, once again, that is a reading something into Scripture. I see I have a caller. I will open it up to you in one moment, caller. Just let me finish this train of thought. All right. And so, no, they were just praying. That's all they were doing. And it says, then Peter stood up. In those days, verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. All together, the numbers were about 120, and said, men and brethren, this Scripture needs to be fulfilled. Who was Peter to stand up and say, we need to fulfill Scripture? That was just his normal nature. To stand up and to be the one to leap out, I'll never deny you, Lord, denied him three times. To say, hey, you are Christ, the Son of the living God, but we're not going to let you be crucified. And to go from God revealed that to you to get behind me, Satan. Precocious Peter, who was already part of a grouping that was told, Don't worry about when that's going to happen. You go wait. That's all you're supposed to do is wait. And he decided we need to fulfill some prophecy. And scripture is clear. It says in those days, Peter stood up. It didn't say Peter speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I had someone tell me last week that it was clear that Peter was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit because all scripture is by inspiration of God. And I sort of cut loose on this brother, and I know he's kind of offended because I went passionate on him, because he is a teacher of God's word, and to so violate the word of God, then you need to be rebuked openly that others may fear. That is a horrible violation of the principles of interpreting scripture. Yes, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, but that doesn't mean that you look at what everyone does in it and says, well, since scripture is by inspiration of God, if they said it, it must have been God inspired. Do you know how I could violate scripture with that? I could say what Peter said was inspired when he told Jesus, you shall not be crucified. That was inspired using that principle. So you have the Holy Spirit through Peter saying, you're not going to be crucified. And then Jesus saying through the Holy Spirit, get behind me, Satan, calling the Holy Spirit inspired Peter, Satan. See how ridiculous that is? That is a violation of Scripture. What it tells us is that the book of Acts was inspired through Luke writing the book of Acts. He recorded what the Holy Spirit wanted recorded in the historical narrative. But it does not mean that in that narrative that everything that people said and did was inspired. Again, in Acts chapter 2, that's where the whole idea of communism came from, because it says they had everything in common. They sold everything and had it in common. So does that mean then that all Christians, once you become a Christian, you need to sell all your stuff, sell your house, and then we all Christians need to all share equally in the proceeds? That's ridiculous, and anyone who claims, I don't question anybody, you want to tell me you're a teacher of God's word, then, and you want to violate it, you know, and that's more than a disagreement. That is a horrible violation of the very foundational premise of Scripture. You're going to use that passage out of context? Of course. I'm going to tell you, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. You do that, I am going to say something. I'm not going to say, they're there. I am going to rebuke you for that. And that's, in fact, what I did. And I wasn't trying to be offensive. I was being defensive. I am set for the defense of the gospel. All right, so just because Peter said it doesn't mean it's under the inspiration. It just means that Luke was inspired recording what Peter did. Just as Matthew was inspired writing what Peter said in Matthew 16. And John was inspired writing what he said about Peter in John 20 and 21. And many other things that individuals did. So Peter is the one who came up with this criteria, men and brethren, scripture needs to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit. And just because he quoted, and that's the other thing, people say, well, he was fulfilling Psalms. Who is Peter to fulfill Psalms? So that means I can stand up today and say, you know what? Matthew says that the second coming is coming, so I'm going to go fulfill it. Do you even know how many nutcases have done that? Charles Manson killed, what's her name, Tate, the Tate LaBianca murders. Do you know what the purpose of that was? To usher in the coming of the second coming, which he believed it was him, but it was to usher in Armageddon, which he interpreted as a race war. Many individuals believe that. David Koresh believed you could usher these things in, trying to fulfill prophecy. It is not for any of us to know the times or seasons. I talked about William Miller earlier, who began the Adventist movement, of which the Seventh-day Adventist Church did come out of. He was completely wrong to sit up and say, well, yeah, you know, to even try to say that it was going to occur at a time, let alone to try to make it happen at a particular time. To even say it was wrong. To try to make it happen is worse. And so anyway, what we have here is Peter saying, after quoting passages of Scripture, he quotes Psalms. He does. And Luke records that Peter quoted Psalms. So what? Is it possible to quote Scripture and then do something stupid? Absolutely. And that's exactly what he did. Because then he went on to say, verse 21, therefore, of these men, by what authority do you find in Scripture anywhere in his text? For him to try to fulfill Scripture, but even to go on and say, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord went in and out amongst us. Where did he get that criteria from? He had not received his apostolic abilities yet. Jesus told him in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive dunamis or ability after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which didn't happen until Acts chapter 2. So where did he come up with this from? It goes on to say, look, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. According to who? And they proposed to Joseph, they proposed to who are they? Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere is anyone, any spiritual gift, this is a third way of providing a spiritual gift if, in fact, you believe that Matthias became an apostle. Because we know, well, first of all, there's only one way to become an apostle. The Holy Spirit gives all gifts. But Scripture identifies that Christ chose 12. Christ chose 12. All right, so we know that of those, 12 of those that became apostles, and in fact are identified as the apostles of the Lamb, that Christ chose. This is a third way, because Christ is not involved in this, and the Holy Spirit is not involved in this. In fact, there is criteria set up. Now, many will say, well, the only one who can be an apostle is to have gone through these criteria. Where do you get that from? As a matter of fact, let me read to you. That's exactly what this individual said. That's exactly what he said. What he said was this. I'm going to quote him. He says, Paul did not meet the qualifications to be one of the 12. The qualifications of Acts chapter 1, verse 21 included many who have accompanied us, the other apostles, all the time that the Lord Jesus went out in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day he was taken up from us, must be one ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. This clearly does not apply to Paul, who was not even a believer at that time. But that's all. That's what Peter said. There's nothing in Scripture that says that that was a criteria that was set for the fulfilling of Scripture or of a prophecy. All right, and so it says, and they prayed after they picked the multitudes, and then they selected two. We have no idea what their criteria for the two. All right, they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "Oh Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen, and to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go out to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and they were numbered with the 11. Now, the casting of the lots is the equivalent today of the drawing of straws. Let me see. Someone says, why is it important to point out these 12? Well, and answer that question, why is it important? Because Scripture identifies, and I actually first was asked this question 20 years ago, and I've been asked it multiple times over the years, that the Scripture identifies in Revelations 21:14 that the 12 foundations of heavenly Jerusalem have the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so people have asked, well, who's the 12th? Is it Matthias or is it Paul? And so while it's not a big issue, it is a question that's out there. In fact, there are whole web pages that are devoted to this. All right. And again, it came up for me because an individual who I'm privileged to disciple at this point asked the question about how many apostles there were. And so in teaching about apostles, I identified that. And I noticed the caller hung up. Caller, if you'd like to get in, you can call back, and I'll let you in here. All right. And so here's where we find the account of Matthias. After that, there's no reference ever of Matthias doing anything except being part of the grouping of individuals who identified as the 12. Now, why do I believe that Paul was chosen to be one of the 12? Because, again, Jesus specifically chose him. The Lamb specifically chooses these 12 for whatever reason. All right? I don't question God. Scripture identifies the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and they're distinguished from all the other apostles, and I've proven there are other apostles. All right? But the 12 are the ones that Christ himself selected, even though the Holy Spirit is the giver of all gifts. Christ chosen. Mark 3:13 is clear. He called him those he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. Of these 12, he had Peter in verse 16, James and John in verse 17. In verse 18, you have Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, who's also called Simon. These same ones are identified in Acts chapter 1. All right? Now, once Judas fell, and like prophecy said, that 12th position, that 12th apostle of the Lamb, had to be replaced. Let me see. I thought those 12 were the 12 tribes. And I'm not understanding the question. I'm assuming you're talking about the 12 foundations that I referred to in Revelations 21. And Revelations 21 does reference the 12 gates. The 12 tribes of Israel. But in verse 14, it does say the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, and so that's just, you know, and this is the foundation. Now, what's interesting, I could also point out here, is that speaking about being a foundation in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, therefore you're no longer strangers, foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the households of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ, himself being the chief cornerstone. And so it can be said that all of the apostles were part of the foundation of the church, or the building of the church, but Scripture identifies the 12 apostles of the Lamb that Christ, the Lamb himself, chose for specific missions. And while we find that he chose the other 11 in Mark 3, specifically in Acts 9, the account of Paul on the road to Damascus. It says that he was knocked off his horse by a light. And in verse 5, he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he told him, I have a specific mission for you. In fact, he sent him blind, you know, up to hold up in Damascus. He was taken up to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, wouldn't even eat or drink. And then it says the Lord went to Ananias and told him, verse 11, arise and go to the street called Straight, inquire out for Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And when Ananias in verse 13 said, look, I've heard about him. He's done harm to your saints in Jerusalem. The Lord said to him in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. And so clearly, if you have 12 apostles of the Lamb and only 12 individuals Jesus the Lamb specifically chose, to me that's not rocket science. Now, again, this is an in-house debate. We can disagree over it, but not divide over it. But that, I just wanted to make that case because I couldn't believe how much email I get concerning this issue, all right? Just like the other apostles who spent 3 years and were taught specifically by Jesus Christ, so was Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, for Do I now persuade men of God, or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men, for I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it. But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gospel he preached was not someone else taught him it. He was taught directly by Jesus Christ. It's for this reason, in fact, that I don't believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Because that very verse, because in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews says, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's the Lord first, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews did not hear it directly from the Lord. They were taught the gospel by someone else who heard it directly from the Lord. Well, Paul says, as I quoted in Galatians 1, he didn't receive it from God, from man, nor was he taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lamb himself. I don't see how much more evidence that an individual would need. The Lamb of God chose 12 apostles. Peter chose one. And the one that Peter chose, A, was in a historical narrative. You don't build doctrine on a historical narrative. That's number one. B, nothing in the text shows that he had any, not even a hint, not even the smell of authority to do it, but was being precocious Peter. That's number two. Number three, nowhere before or after that is any spiritual gift ever given that way. Individuals are never given gifts by qualification and the casting of lots. It just tells you that's what they did. Now, any student of Scripture knows that you have to confirm Scripture with Scripture. I submit that you confirm that with Scripture, that the giving of gifts is given a third way. We have a whole chapter on the giving of gifts, and it never hints that way. The Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses, not by qualification, not by a selection, by a committee. All right, coming up on 12 minutes left in the broadcast. Unbelievable that I could spend a whole broadcast teaching on this. But again, got a lot of email on this. And so I did want to address it as thoroughly as I possibly could. There's probably more that I know that I'm going to get more email that I'll say on it, but I'll deal with the rest of it off air as it pertains to that, because we have been off track as it pertains to Romans chapter 13 and 14. And I know many have tuned in specifically for that passage, but it's been the last 12 minutes of this broadcast. Let's talk about Romans chapter 13, and I'll do as much as I can, and then we'll pick up on it at the next broadcast. All right, Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, the exousia hupokousai, the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And here it's referring to governments. We have a responsibility before Almighty God to submit to governing authorities. I don't understand the confusion with this. In verse 2, he says, therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You know, and it's not judgment because the governing authority is right, because they could be wrong. But the only time that we are even allowed to resist government is if what they say is a direct contradiction to what God calls for us to do. Now, I have to be clear here, because individuals farm the word of God. Christianity today in America has taken on moralism. And so we think that because something is morally a position then God must be behind it. And so we're putting things on God's plate that we have no right to put on God's plate. In fact, if we are not following what God commands, we can end up on the opposite side of God. Good example. I can give you a good example. We know that in Exodus chapter 1 and 2, that Israel, you know, they were in Egyptian bondage. We understand that. All right? That they were in absolute Egyptian bondage. All right? Everybody's in agreement there. All right? Now, being in Egyptian bondage, and I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, that the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of bondage, so that God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. All right, and so when we look at that, all right, what had happened here, and we read in Exodus chapter 1, that infanticide, a heinous act equally as detestable as abortion was taking place, where the firstborn, where the male children of the Hebrews were being killed because Egyptians did not want the Hebrews to continue to procreate. They were being murdered. Murdered. Now, what if the Hebrews would have raised up and decided through moralism that God wants us to fight the Egyptians? I submit to you they would have been fighting against the purpose of God. Now, how could I say such a thing? Well, because the powers to be ordained of God. Every governing authority has a purpose. It has nothing to do with the right or wrong of it. They're serving a purpose for Almighty God. Understand that Scripture teaches us in Proverbs 16:4 that the Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. And in that situation, God, who sits outside of time, was waiting for the Pharaoh, through whom he purposed to show his power to the world, to come to power. Now, that occurred over a period of about 430 years. Now, God sits outside of time. He's driven by his eternal purpose. That occurred outside of time for God. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. But we have to trust God. And this is exactly what the Hebrews did. They didn't try to overthrow them. They prayed to God. And in the course of time, God did what he was going to do, but according to his divine purpose, according to election. He raised that Pharaoh up. As a matter of fact, Exodus 9, 13 through 16 says, then the Lord says to Moses, rise early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. And for at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. Now, if I've stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. For this purpose, I have raised you, you specifically. The Apostle Paul refers to this raising up as Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9, which speaks to God carrying out his elected purpose, not the election of individuals to salvation, but God sovereignly having the right to carry out his elect purpose regardless to how we feel about it. He quotes this passage in Romans 9:17 when he says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you. That was the Pharaoh God chose to use. So I submit to you with the understanding of what Romans 13 teaches us concerning governing authorities to rise up and try to overthrow any government. is not the cause of Christ. As a matter of fact, that was the question that the zealots kept asking Christ. The zealots wanted to overthrow Rome. That was their cause. Their concern is, are we going to be in a position of power? They're worrying about themselves. But the Father is driven by his purpose. He is carrying out the purpose of the restoration of salvation in the earth to all who would yield and accept what he offered in the death, the propitiatory death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's his eternal purpose that God has ever focused on. Not the overthrow of any particular, the overthrowing of any government or any system. And it's been that way throughout history. Daniel didn't try to overthrow the Babylonian government. When they told him not to pray, he just kept praying. He didn't try to form a committee. We need to go to a political action committee. We need to lobby the king. Let's get more people on our side. It is immoral for you to tell us not to pray. Hey, see you at the poll. See you at... He didn't try to create that, as Christians try to do today. That's not the account that we read of what occurred in the situation with Daniel. But in fact, we read that Daniel just continued to pray. And when they came and got him, Daniel didn't try to fight and go kicking and screaming and to try to get people to go with him. As a matter of fact, let's read that in Daniel chapter 6. It says, because they tried to use this against him. They knew Daniel prayed. And so it says in Daniel chapter 6, it says that they went to him, all the governors and administrators, verse 7, and the satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree to whosoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in a den of lions. They were trying to put Daniel on the other side. Now, king established the decree and signed the writing so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the decree. And when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went on. He was one of the advisors who was there. They wanted to set him up. And it says, Daniel went home and in his upper room with his windows open, as he always did, toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since the early days. He didn't change what he was doing. These individuals were upset because Daniel had distinguished himself above all of them. And so they wanted to set him up. They were mad he was faithful. And there was nothing that he could be charged with. And so they wanted to set him up. And in fact, they did. And he didn't go trying to find some people to agree with him. He didn't. He just went home and prayed. It says, then in verse 11, the men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before God. And they went before the king and spoke before the king's decree. Have you not signed this? And to make a long story short, because I got 1 minute left, when they went and they got Daniel, even though the king didn't want to do it, when they went and got Daniel, it says in verse 16, so the king gave a command, and they brought Daniel and cast him in the den of lions. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Daniel's faithfulness even moved the king, who was still bound by his own law. Did not try to overthrow it, try to change it to his benefit. Daniel went in the den of lions. And the next morning, when the king went down and he cried out with a lamenting voice because he didn't want to do it, but he abided by the law of his land, which he had signed, didn't try to change it. He called in there, Daniel, has your God whom you serve continually, has he delivered you? And Daniel said, okay, live forever. He was fine. What I submit to you, my brothers and sisters, is the way that we are going as Christians, trying to overthrow through the political process, through dominion theology or liberation theology, is flat out wrong. You know what? I got 45 seconds. I hate to leave on a cliffhanger like that, but I'm going to pick that up next Saturday morning at 12 o'clock. I hope you can join me. Please take some time to look at the passages involved, Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 14. So until next week's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Keep in mind, if you'd like to reach me, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Feel free to shoot me an email. You can also give me a call at the Apologetic Research Center at 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Until next week, God bless you. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.